Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29. If you crack your Bible open in the middle, you'll be at the Psalms. And if you go a little bit to the right, you'll find Isaiah. And we're looking for Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Now, as you're looking for that and orienting yourself towards Isaiah chapter 29, I want to just remind you that we're heading into a book that was written about 2,700 years ago. So if you have trouble, you know, picking up some of the poetic illustrations in a 1950s doo-wop song, just magnify that by 10,000, and you're kind of getting the kind of cultural gap between where Isaiah was and we are. And not only are we going to a passage written 2,700 years ago, but we're dealing with a passage that's rarely read at all today. If you're someone who's really committed to reading through the Bible annually, you've maybe touched this one on an annual basis, but this is not something we're familiar with. No one's just like, Isaiah 29, that's where I live. That's not the case. And on top of that, it's not just read very seldom, but it's preached on even less. I would assume that this is the first time almost everyone here has heard a sermon on Isaiah 29, and in all likelihood, it will be the last time in your life where you hear an entire sermon preached on through Isaiah chapter 29. I just say all that to say, we are in unfamiliar territory. Amen? So here's what I want to do as we begin. I want to just do some things to get us familiar with the unfamiliar, to get us familiar with Isaiah 29. Now, our goal this morning is not just getting familiar with Isaiah 29. Our goal is feasting on Isaiah 29, but sometimes you need to get familiar with something before you feast on it. If you've ever been overseas and been in a culture you didn't know a lot about and someone put a plate of food in front of you, there's a sense in which you want to get familiar with what's happening. There actually may be a sense in which you don't want to get familiar with what's happening there too in order to feast. But here we want to get familiar so that we can go on to feast on what's going on in Isaiah 29. So here's what we're going to do to do that. We're going to do something with a little guidance and something with a little interaction. Little guidance, little interaction. I'm going to read Isaiah 29 and I'm going to give a little commentary, a little outline as we go through, so we don't get kind of lost in the woods and lost in the poetry of Isaiah 29. I'm going to kind of guide us along through it. But then I got an assignment for you as we go through Isaiah 29. I want you to notice some of the five times that the New Testament quotes or alludes to Isaiah 29. Five different times. This chapter that we don't even know. I read this chapter at the start of the week. I read it to myself. I'm like, yeah, I have no idea what I just read. Then a couple days later, I read it to my kids, and they looked at me, and they're like, no, that's nothing. I got nothing after reading that. But this chapter that we know so little is quoted five times or alluded to five times. In fact, in the first service, they started mentioning a few times I wasn't even familiar with, so maybe even more. And that's a huge indictment to the Bible illiteracy that we have in our day, right? That there can be a chapter of the Bible that we're like, I'm clueless. I read it through once. I got nothing, no idea what's going on. I've never even heard a sermon on Isaiah 29. And the New Testament authors are like, oh, we're quoting it all the time. That's where we live. We just think that's essential to explaining Jesus. And I'll just say this to you. One of the reasons you can scroll through Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or wherever you're at, Snapchat, whatever you're at, and just see all these different religious opinions and feel like, how come I don't have the tools to figure out what's right? It's because we just don't know our Bibles. We're not at a place where, oh yeah, I'm reading Isaiah 29 and I know why the New Testament was quoting all the time. We're not there. And here's the thing. Neither are most of the people on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter. So you got two problems. You got people who don't know their Bibles, sounding off with all kinds of heavy opinions. Then you feel like you got to make a decision in a minute. It's no wonder they call it doom scrolling. That's like terrible. But what we need to do is recommit ourselves to this process of just getting to know this book, getting to know what's there, so that as different opinions come by over the years, we're in a place to realize, oh, I know how this all fits together, and it's not all lost on me. So I'm going to read Isaiah 29, give a little guidance, give a little commentary. you're going to notice, oh, that one's from the New Testament. There's a couple obvious ones, so you might feel like, yeah, I got it. A couple not so obvious ones. And then I'm going to ask you to put up your hand and tell me where you saw it. Where did we see the links to the New Testament? Pretty soon we're going to get a flow for what's happening here and how it fits into the whole message of the Bible. So let me read Isaiah 29. Already I got to make a little comment. Ariel is not the Little Mermaid. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? So when God calls Jerusalem Ariel, that's actually a word that means like the fire hearth that was in the temple. So where the fire was lit in the temple was called the Ariel. And that's why you can, so he's really just saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But he's kind of calling Jerusalem by the center of her worship, this fire hearth that was in the temple. And that's why you can get this little play on words later on in Isaiah 21 where he says, oh, Ariel, Ariel, I'm going to make you an Ariel. In other words, I'm going to burn you up. And so we'll just read along from Isaiah chapter 29. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. So go on with your religion, do your religious feasts year after year. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel, and I will encamp against you all round, and will besiege you with towers, and will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low from the earth. You shall speak from the dust. Your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Well, what are we seeing here? Well, we're just being reminded in verses 1 through 4 that God is able to honestly just crush people down to the dust so that they can barely even talk. They're reduced to a whisper. And this isn't something ancient. This is something God even does to people today. Maybe you're there this morning. He crushes people down to the ground so they just feel totally hopeless and they can barely get out a whisper. He crushes them with so much distress. Now here, notice it's happening through an army. Doesn't always happen through an army, but it's happening through an army. I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers. But it's not just a foreign army. God's telling us he's the one who sent the foreign army. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this to you. So verses 1 through 4, we're just reminded God is able to distress people and take them to the point where all they've got left in their mouths is a ghost of a whisper. And here he is doing it with a foreign army. Now, verses 5 through 8, what happens? What happens next? He can turn it all around in a minute. When he presses people to the max and just squeezes them till they're just dry as a bone and distressed, he can turn it all around in a heartbeat. He can turn it on a dime. And that's what happens in verse 5. Don't miss the play on words. He says, you're distressed, verses 1 through 4. And then verse 5, I'm gonna distress your enemies. They're going to totally be done away with, so you're free. But the multitude of your foreign foes will be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream. So he's basically saying, all these people who are hungry to destroy you, hungry to eat you up, it's going to be a dream. They're not going to get to destroy you. In fact, they're going to dream of eating you up, and they're going to wake up hungry. They're going to wake up thirsty. Look at verse 8. As when a hungry man dreams he's eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams he's drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitudes of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So, verses 1 through 4, God can crush people. He can bring them right down to the deepest distress so that they're like dust. Their voice is like the voice of a ghost. Many of us have been there. Here, Israel is there because God's surrounding them with another army. And God can turn it all around. In just a heartbeat, in just a minute, he can turn it all around. He can make it so that all those enemies get his earthquakes thrown at him, his lightning thrown at him, and all of those nations are destroyed. They're the dust. They're distressed. in just a heartbeat. And what do God's people do, or what do people do when they experience that kind of deliverance? What do? You'd think they praise the Lord. No. What we read here is they intentionally ignore what they saw. They intentionally ignore God's deliverance. They blind themselves, and then he blinds them. They shut their eyes, and then he makes them drunk with a stupor. And they go on with their useless religion, even though they've seen his glory right in their faces. Verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And then he tells them he's going to give them a book with all the great things he's done written down in it, and it's going to have a seal on it. He's going to give them this book. Hey, look, you were distressed. I delivered you. Here it all is in a book. And people are going to go, I can't read that. It's got a seal on it. I can't read it. It's like if you gave someone a present wrapped up and they said, I can't open it. Why not? Oh, it's all wrapped. That's exactly what happens here in verse 11. And the vision of all this, the vision of all me delivering you when you were down in the dumps, the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed when men give it to one who can read, saying, read this. He says, I can't, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I can't read. And why are people so deaf? Why are people so ignorant of God? It's because they're so busy doing religion without hearts that are close to God. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a command taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of the wise man shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden. In other words, because I do these great things right in front of your face, and you just keep on doing your religion with your hearts far from me, I want you to know, I'm going to shame you in your wisdom and bring you down. I'm going to make you ashamed of living like that. And then what happens for the rest of the chapter is we still get this judgment theme. We still get this idea that God's going to destroy people who act like he's not doing awesome things right in their faces. But you start to see that he's going to do something a little different. He's actually going to take blind people who make themselves blind, and he's going to make them see. He's going to take deaf people who want to be deaf, and he's going to make them hear his word. He's going to pick people who are distressed, and he's going to give them joy. So even though people are seeing his glory and ignoring it, he's going to make them a people that see it and love it and actually view him as holy. So let me read you the rest of the chapter. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should be say of its maker, he did not make me, and the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? And here we really get into God making these new people. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and distress, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. And the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffers cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea, turn aside him who is in the right. And now, don't tune out yet. Now he's going to start telling us some more good things he does in people's hearts. Therefore, says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. So where have we been? Very unfamiliar. Lots of like, whoa, where are we going here? But just real basic. Verses 1 through 4, God can press people right down to the place where they're just able to just whisper like a ghost, and it's clear they couldn't do anything for themselves. And then he can turn it all around. He can fix it. He can change it. He can deliver them. He can get them out of the dust, and he can actually change all that's going on in their lives. And the natural response to that is to not want to care, to blind yourself, to shut your eyes, to plug your ears, to go on doing your religion year by year, and to not get any closer to God, even though God's getting closer to you. And God's response to that is not just to judge it, but actually to take those wicked people who are plugging their ears and closing their eyes and open those eyes and unplug those ears and give joy to those distressed hearts. And those hearts that are far from him, to make them holy. And those people who are like stubborn like a toddler and won't learn a thing, to make them teachable. That's what's going on in Isaiah 29. It's pretty awesome, I think. It's pretty amazing what God's doing in Isaiah 29. Now, what New Testament verses did you notice? Did you notice any allusions or references that we find in the New Testament? New Testament, of course, part of the Bible written after Jesus was born and died and rose again. 700 years or so after this book is written, they're quoting this book, this chapter. Where did you see that? Anything in particular? Shane. Romans 9 quotes verse 16. That's exactly right. So look at verse 16. You get this image of the potter and the clay. This is an image that God often uses to describe his relationship to man. I'm the creator. I'm the former. I'm the one who makes the bowl and decides what shape it's going to be. You're the clay. And here in Isaiah 29, it's saying people are all off. I love this, verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? In other words, Isaiah is talking to people like they're living in 2021, where people think they ought to create their idea of God. They're gonna decide what God's supposed to be like. They're going to decide what's right and wrong, and they're going to judge God by it. They're going to be the potter. God's going to be the clay. And Paul grabs a hold of that in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about the doctrine of election, when he's talking about who God chooses, and he says, no, I'm the potter. You're the clay. I decide what I use you for, both in life and eternity. It's good. What else? Chris? So Acts is alluding to the drunk part, or what else? Okay. That's the second time that verse has come up. And in the first service, it was an allusion to Ephesians, which is, of course, says be not drunk but with wine, but says it in a bit of a different context. So that's an interesting one. I hadn't noticed that. What else? Go ahead. Tim, 1 Corinthians 1, right? So here we read that God's going to, the wisdom of the wise man will perish, and the discerning of the discerning man shall be hidden. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, it says the gospel is foolishness, right? To people who want to do do-it-yourself religion, I'll be good enough for God on my own. 1 Corinthians 1 says, yeah, you go ahead and reject the cross, but I'll bring the wise man to nothing. I'll bring the discerning of the discerning man to nothing. What else? That's good. Matthew 15, that's right. Matthew 15. Is that the same one you had, Timmy, or do you have a different one? I'll come back. Okay, so Matthew 15, Jesus is talking to people. These guys were so holy, they decided they would give all their money to the temple and not have any left over to feed their parents. They thought that was super holy. Give to the church, neglect your parents. And what does Jesus say to them? He says Isaiah 29. He says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, the way their fear of me, the way they express religion, the way they express devotion to God, is they make up their own rules and do them, and then they think they're holy, instead of doing my rules to be holy. It's good. Timmy, what did you have? Romans 11, that's exactly right. Yeah, in Romans chapter 11, Paul's talking about the hardening of Israel. Okay, he's talking about how the fact that Israel didn't come to faith, and they were hard. And what does he use to prove that? He uses this passage that talks about their spirits being in a stupor, and they're having their eyes have been closed and their heads have been covered. I had one. Mine's more on the iffy side, like I accused Chris's of being. But here's one. In Revelation chapter 5, you get one who's able to open a scroll, right? So here you've got someone who's unwilling to open a scroll. We don't want to look at that. I can't read. It's got a seal on it. I can't open that up. And then Revelation chapter 5, there's a scroll that's going to sort of unfold the history of the world, and you have someone who's willing and worthy to open it. So the exact opposite. Okay, well, see what we're doing. We're just getting familiar with a very unfamiliar passage. So let's just remember, what do we see when we walk through it? One, God can drive people right down to the dust, and he can turn things around in a heartbeat for him. He can cure cancer or save a person from a crazy car accident. He can do all that kind of stuff. And the natural response to those kind of amazing things in our lives is to make sure we don't notice God in them, to shut our eyes, to close our ears, to ignore God. Someone says, hey, there's a book about all the wonderful things God done. You're like, oh, it's sealed up. It's a very ancient and holy book. I can't really dive into that right now. And we close ourselves up from God while going through religion. We like religion. God's the problem. And God's response to that is not to just throw all the lot into hell, but to grab a people and to say, I'm going to give you eyes so you do see. And I'm going to give you ears so you do hear. And I'm going to give you joy where you were distressed. And I'm going to give you a holiness in your heart where you were previously far from me. And I'm going to actually teach you to be willing to obey me. That's what Isaiah 29 is. Can you see why a New Testament writer would go, that's a hot spot? Like, we should quote from that. Like, there's a lot there. As we're unpacking sin and we're unpacking salvation and we're seeing how people get hard and how people come to know God, we should go to Isaiah 29. Can you see how they would do that? And really, it's just because they knew the Bible. And really, the Holy Spirit was leading them. And we need to pray. When we think about the biblical literacy of our day, you should not just be thinking about how much of the Bible you can get to know in your lifetime. We are never going to get back in our life. I'm never going to know as much about the Bible. The knowledge of the Bible I have wouldn't have got guys into seminary 200 years ago. That's how bad things are. That's not a joke. Okay, it's bad. So we shouldn't just be thinking, what can I do before I die? We should be thinking, how do I get somewhere and then pass more on to my kids? That's what we're thinking. Okay, we're thinking generational investment in getting to know the Word of God. Now, what I want to do is I want to go too deep. I want to go a little deeper on two of the points that this passage really brings out. I want to go a little deeper on two of the things and just two real important areas of our understanding of God that this will really help us to understand. And the first is this. This passage shows us the total depravity of man. This passage really shows us clearly the total depravity of man. And let me just share a little bit with you about the total depravity of man. Here's the thing you need to understand. Thinking the world is bad and that people in the world are bad is not a uniquely Christian idea. Okay? You're not going to meet anyone in your whole life who thinks the world's perfect, everything's great. Believing the world is bad is not a uniquely Christian idea. What's uniquely Christian is to believe that every single individual is totally depraved. That every single Christian, we say depraved, we mean they are completely morally corrupt. They are wicked to the core. It's not that we believe that every human being is as bad as they can be. I mean, if you go to the hospital and you get treated by some super competent nurse who takes good care of you, you don't think she's exactly the same as Adolf Hitler. We understand more than that. We know that even though there's total depravity, that doesn't mean everybody's as bad as they could be. It means that everybody is bad at every part of their being. That all people are affected at every part of their being by sin. One person illustrated it this way. I've always liked this. If sin were a color, say the color blue, we're not saying that everyone's royal blue, but we're saying that everyone is totally blue. Every part of their being, in their mind, in their heart, in their decision-making, everywhere they are affected by sin. Or here's how Moses put it in the book of Genesis, okay? Moses wrote, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. How many intentions? Every intention. Just on the surface? No, the intentions of the heart. Are they just evil sometimes? No, they're only evil continually. That's the status of every single person who has ever lived. We're all bad. Let me put it to you, I'll give you a multiple choice question. What's wrong with America today? A, the government. B, the immigrants. C, the people who founded this country. D, Hollywood. F, the public schools. G, all of the above. The Christian's always going to answer all of the above. You're going to turn on one news channel, it's going to tell you it's one of these things. And another news channel, it's one of these things. But the Christian sees it as much more pervasive. There's not, it's everywhere. It's every single area where there's people. Where there's people, there's sin to the core. That's what it means to be totally depraved. And one of the lies, this is where we're going to get into the text. One of the lies that we tell ourselves to flatter ourselves, to make ourselves feel less sinful, is that if we really saw God work, if we just saw him right in front of our own eyes, then we'd believe, right? We'd be a lot holier if it was just right in front of my face. And you've just shared the gospel with someone, and what they tell you, well, if I saw proof, then I'd believe. That is a lie. And it's a lie that fundamentally misunderstands just how bad we are. We are so bad that if we had the most concrete, incontrovertible proof put right in front of our face with a flash and spice of glory, we would deny the goodness of what we had just seen. That's what's happening in this passage. Verses 1 through 4. I'm going to distress you. I'm going to surround you with an army. I'm going to break you down till you don't even have a ghost of a whisper on your tongue. And then when it looks like nothing could ever go right for you, I'm going to make it better instantly and deliver you from all of your enemies, and you're going to blind yourself. And I'll blind you too. And you're going to shut your eyes, and I'll put you into a stupor. And you're going to keep doing religion, but you're going to do it like it's the teachings of men. And you're going to keep your heart as far from me as you possibly can. Listen, behind this passage I just read, verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 8, behind that sort of distressed and then delivered passage, many people believe the story of Isaiah 36 and 37 is behind there. We're going to get to that in a few weeks, but I'm going to just give you the Coles notes this morning. The story of Isaiah 36, 37 is that in Isaiah 36, verse 1, Israel gets surrounded by the Assyrian army. This would be like if the United States says, let's just go all in on Liechtenstein. Like, we're just going to destroy Liechtenstein. Like, I don't even know where Liechtenstein is. It's like 10 miles of land in between Austria and Switzerland. It's like Air Force, Navy, all of it. Liechtenstein. Liechtenstein's gone. Sorry, Liechtenstein, no offense. But America's going to wipe you out. And that's the situation Israel's in. And when Hezekiah sees the situation, he was the king in Israel when Assyria is surrounding them. Here's what he says. Listen to what he says about that whole situation. He says this. He says, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. These other words, it's like it's so bad that there's women who just have to, they need one more push to have the baby, and they don't even have one more push in them. That's how depleted they are. That's how destroyed the whole situation is. Okay, so if anything good happens there, who did it? God, okay? And so here's what happens. Hezekiah prays, and that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the camp, and the Assyrian king just decided he'd go home. They just delivered. And then what? National revival in Israel? A history of godliness? Obedience in small things because they're so amazed at God? No. Their hearts were far from him. They kept doing their religion. They were blinded. 700 years later, when Jesus shows up, they're not thinking, man, we're the country that keeps getting the amazing deliverances. No, right when all this was looking them right in the face, they intentionally blinded themselves, and God blinded them too as part of his discipline against them. Listen, beloved, people can look the work of God in the face and not worship him. The Israelites had the Red Sea part in front of them. Their enemies walked into it. Guess what timing happened? The sea goes back over their enemies. They're delivered. Exodus 15, they sing a song. Exodus 16 and 17, they complain about the food. Elijah goes toe-to-toe with a bunch of pagans. Hey, I can bring fire from heaven. Can you bring fire from heaven? They call out for fire from heaven. They can't even get a God in heaven to light a match. He brings fire from heaven. Is there a national revival? No. Do people start worshiping God? No. The man born blind in the days of Jesus. Everyone knew Jesus did it. And they ask him, did Jesus do this? He said, Jesus did it. And the Pharisees go, no, it couldn't have been Jesus. Jesus can't be from God. He did it on the wrong day. And they go to his parents. Did your son get healed by Jesus? They go, we don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, so you just go ask him. People can see the most amazing things God does. And unless God moves in their heart, they will deny what they've seen. Many of you have heard how in Muslim countries, there's many stories of Muslims having dreams about a Bible, dreams about Jesus, dreams about a preacher. These stories are all over the place. And you may be aware that many times Muslims who have these dreams then actually get a Bible or meet someone who tells them about Jesus. And many of those Muslims get saved. And many don't. Many have dreams of Jesus, get a Bible, hear a preacher who sounds just like the one in their dreams, and turn away from Christianity. Many people get cancer. They get in car accidents they shouldn't have survived. They call a preacher, they call a Christian friend, they say, pray for me. Some miraculous deliverance happens, and they have no time for God once it's all done. Because the depth of the problem is not that we don't know enough about God and that God's so stingy with showing himself. The depth of the problem is that we can look right into the face of what God is doing and our heart is to deny it completely. Think about it. We're the culture where you go to the grocery store and there's cherries and mangoes. You go to the park and there's squirrels and chipmunks. You go to the zoo and there's giraffes and wildebeests. And what's our great insight after all this? Well, this is random. That declaration of randomness is high-handed rebellion. It's a looking straight into the ultimate proof and denying the existence of God. How do Christian kids grow up hearing the gospel? They see their friends, parents getting divorced, mom's drunk, dad's lying. Their parents are holding on, trying to make it work, trying to give them some grace, trying to tell them about forgiveness. These kids get the gospel all the time. And what do? They grow up and become some of the most lukewarm, atrocious Christians you ever met. Why? Listen to me. By discipline and love, you can make pretty good citizens. It's going to take the gospel to make your kids Christians. Okay? What we're talking about in the human condition is we're talking about a humanity that has seen the glory of God everywhere. and eagerly and zealously suppresses it and pushes down that knowledge. It was the same in Isaiah's day. It was the same in Jesus' day. It's the same in our day. And I wonder if you've ever thought of yourselves as that bad. I don't think anyone here thinks they're perfect. We all know we've lied too much or been drunk too much or not listened to our parents enough or been a little too independent. But have you ever thought of yourselves as totally depraved, rotten to the core? Have you ever thought that those little sins and big sins might be clues to your actual spiritual condition? You are proud. You think God is the clay and you are the potter who gets to decide what he's like. You are asleep. You're in a drunken spiritual stupor and you can't see reality clearly. Have you got a heart that actually thinks that about yourself? And Christian, if you've come to the realization that that is you, that actually ought to help you understand your struggle against sin a little more. Yes, we're born again, and we'll get into that. But the bad you you're fighting against, the remnants of that old man that you're fighting against, they're not a little bad. They're wicked and rotten to the core. And you talk to Christians like, I can't believe I'm having these thoughts. I can't believe these impulses and desires keep coming to me. I can't believe I would want to be this selfish. Why can't you believe it? What's the big mystery? This is us, Isaiah 29, looking at the glory of God right in front of our faces and wanting to suppress it and get rid of it. Yes, we've been given new life to want to see Christ, but this is what we're fighting against, is a flesh that wants to go back there. Isaiah 29 reminds us just how completely, totally depraved all people are without God. Let's continue to go a little deeper and let me ask you a question. This is my second last point. Have you ever been born again? Have you ever been born again? I mean, this passage tells us that the human condition is such that we're totally depraved. We're dead. We can have a theater going on in front of our eyes, but like a dead man, we have no response to the glory of God that we're seeing. And so then the question becomes, have you ever been born again? We saw in Isaiah 29 that the Bible teaches we're rotten to the core, but it also teaches that we must and can be born again. Our doctrinal statement summarizes it like this. It's beautiful. Regeneration, that's new birth. Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit, who gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the Word of God and renewing their whole nature so that they love and practice holiness. It's a work of God's free and special grace alone. Here's the deal. What this passage says is that people see the glory of God when they're crushed down. They ignore it and keep doing religion, but God comes after them and gives them new eyes, new ears, new hearts, and new desires to actually obey and love His Christ. Let me just show you a few of these things. It's beautiful. I love it. One of the marks of being born again is that you begin to love this book. Verse 18, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Which book, I wonder? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Have you ever come to the point where the most beautiful things you've ever seen in life come out of this book? Have you ever come to a place where the most precious things you've ever perceived are not something you saw when you were at an Airbnb or somewhere something you saw on an awesome vacation, but the best things you've ever seen in life are truths that have been revealed to you in this book? That's what happens when you get new eyes. That's what happens when you get new ears. That means you've been born again. That's a mark of having been born again. I got saved on the Thursday before Good Friday, and when I got saved, I heard a sermon the very next day because there was a Good Friday service in the town I was in, and I heard this particular preacher, and I just had so much joy at everything he said. I thought he was the best preacher I'd ever heard. I heard a couple more times, and he wasn't very good, but that day, there were eyes that hadn't been there before, and there were ears that hadn't been there before, and there was what verse 19 describes as another mark of the new birth, there was fresh joy. From the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. That's one of the marks of being a Christian, is that a person begins to have joy in Jesus. They don't just embrace a worldview that's more coherent and more intellectually tenable than other worldviews that helps them look down on everyone. That's not the mark of the new birth. That's the mark of Satan reading the Bible from your soul. The mark of the new birth is you start to actually rejoice and love the things that are there in the Scriptures. Do you see that? They will receive fresh joy. It actually says the meek shall obtain fresh joy. God takes the swagger out of our steps from our pride, makes us meek, and we actually have fresh joy. And it's not just a feeling, it's an exaltation. Do you see the next verse? It's an exaltation in the Holy One of Israel. This is what it means to be born again. And you might be coming here all aware of your sin, totally overcome with your sin. Your marriage or your relationships may even be in shambles for your sin. And yet this, what I'm saying, actually begins to spark joy in you. That there's actually one who died for a sinner like you. That there's actually one who's willing to take away all of your sins. That exists. That begins to be the fountain where joy begins to be produced in the soul. That's the mark of what it is to be born again. You get eyes and ears to love this word, and you begin to take joy in who God is. He does amazing things, and you don't cover them up. You want to look at them and see them. Now look at another mark of people who are born again. Go down, if you will, to verse 23. It says, "For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." Now look, listen, early in the passage, God crushes them to the dust, delivers them, and what do? Towards God? Nothing. Their hearts are far from them. But what happens when you're born again? You begin to hallow God's name in your heart. You begin to reverence God above all other influences in your life. The crowds say one thing, the news says another, even your own desires say another thing on top of that. But the main question in your soul becomes, what does God want? What does God think? Trials come into your life, and you aren't just thinking about how to escape them. It's not wrong to want to get out of a trial, but you aren't just thinking about how to escape it. You're thinking, how do I glorify God in this situation? That's the mark of someone whose heart has been sanctified, set apart to God's word. That's the mark of someone who's been born again. And then look at this. There's even more here. Look at verse 22. "Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale." One of the things God does when he gives a person new life, when he gives a person faith in Christ, is he takes away their shame. Shame will eat you alive. Christy and I used to teach a Bible study in a penitentiary in southern Alberta. And one of the guys we knew there was a murderer. He had murdered his wife, and he went decades, actually, without confessing to it. And they said that when he did finally confess to the crime, he changed colors. Like, the color on his face actually changed. And when a believer who's got all kinds of secret sin, sometimes it's junk the whole world knows, sometimes it's junk only you know, when a believer believes in Christ, he takes away all their shame. He, because he died on the cross and took all your sin, you no longer have to feel ashamed by it because he has fully dealt with it and he's placed his righteousness on top of you. So the believer is this person who's, they've got eyes to see that there's beauty in the Word of God. The believer is this person who sets God apart as holy. The believer is this person who actually has joy in the Lord, and they have their shame removed. And then maybe lastly, look at this, verse 24. "Those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." So look at that. We go from going astray to coming to understand that God's ways are right. We go from murmuring, "Oh, the Bible and all those commands," to accepting instruction. The other day, sometime in the past, I'll just keep it vague to protect the guilty, one of our children, they'll remain nameless to protect the guilty. Again, actually, they were here in the first service. I said, when I tell this story, and I got permission, I said, just point at your sibling and everyone will think it was them. But just kidding. Well, I did say that, but I didn't mean it. So anyway, sometime in the past with one of our children, we were reading through Isaiah chapter 29, okay? And as we're reading, our kid was basically being as lazy as they possibly could verbally. So it's sort of like, and I will camp against you all around, I'll besiege you with terrors, and I'll raise siege works against you. And Christy and I are fairly committed to the proper pronunciation of the English language, and so we stopped them, and we're like, listen, you can pronounce each syllable, and you can't be lazy with your mouth. You need to speak these words clearly. And so they went about fairly irritated. They weren't too into this lecture, and they went back to their reading, your voice shall come from the ground like the voice that goes. And they're like, no, that's not it. We need you to actually pronounce these words, like the lips, the teeth, the tip of the tongue. We need to get everything engaged here, okay? And so now they're really not liking this. The eye roll is a strong 10, but we're really not giving in. And so then they decide, okay, fine, I'm going to the other extreme. And they start to read like they're the Amazon e-reader, right? And from the dust your speech shall whisper. And we're like, okay, no, that's not what we're going for either. We're human beings. We can read clearly, precisely, and with feeling. All of this is possible for us. It's amazing. And then, amazing, it doesn't always happen in the Fullerton household, but we had a breakthrough. This child got it. They're like, okay, I can do this. And we had this beautiful reading of Isaiah 29. We had this little feeling, a little passion, a little pronunciation. We could follow what he was saying. Still a pretty unfamiliar passage, but we were tracking with him. And then he got to this last verse, and he got this sort of wry smile on his face as he's reading it. Okay, that's one out of three. So anyway, and he reads these words. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. And he got this smile on his face like, okay, I get it. When you're walking with God, you begin to accept instruction. One of the marks of being born again is you begin to take in what he's laying down. And the time period before your temper tantrum and your acceptance, it shortens over the years. And you begin to receive what he's giving you from his word. Are you born again? I didn't ask if you're perfect. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If you say you have no sin, you're not born again for sure. But are you born again? Did you used to see things God did and just want to get as far away from as you could? Even if it was staying in church, you just were going to be distant from him in heart. But now you've got eyes to see, and ears to hear, and when you're focused on the cross, there's some joy, and you're beginning to stop your murmuring and to listen and learn from him. If that's the case with you, then the greatest miracle that can ever happen in the world has already happened in your soul. It's already happened. You might be grieving how far that miracle still needs to grow. You might be sorrowing on how much you still need to mature. But the most important thing in the universe is past tense for you. You've been transferred from death to life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And if you're listening to this and you're like, that's not me. I mean, I'm in church or I'm not in church. I see amazing things. I don't see amazing things. It's just all one more reason to just push it all to the side, to get God out of my face. I'll do my religious bit, but I'm not getting close to God. Let me warn you. What seems like wisdom to you right now is something he will destroy. And on top of that, you can plug your ears and you can close your eyes, but he's gracious enough to want to come after you and open them. And if you will look at Jesus, that's where the source of life for you will be. Jesus dying on the cross. You look there. Take a good long look. That's where eyes get opened. That's where ears get opened. That's where teachableness gets formed in a soul. Look at Christ in his dying for sinners, and you will find life there as you repent and believe. And if you're not sure, you're like, I'm not sure if I'm born again. I'm not sure. I live at a pretty low standard of living. I'm talking a low standard of Christian living. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I mean, I could say a couple things to you. I could say, hey, Christians can live in a pretty bad place. That's really true. They can. You read the Bible, Christians can get to some pretty low, weak places. Okay, that's true. But the Bible never comes at us and says, hey, Christians can live pretty pathetically, so just be assured. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible talks like this. It says, make your calling and election sure. It says, add to your faith love, and add to your faith discipline, and add to your faith knowledge. Start growing. I was at a youth event on Friday night, and one of the youth workers got up and said, there's no growth by osmosis in the Christian life. It takes discipline of obedience and God's word to grow. But you know what? If you do grow as you pursue growth as a Christian, I'll tell you one thing right now. It's God is at work in you, both to will and to do. For work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God is at work in you both to will and to do. Don't be content with I might be born again. Don't be content there. Press on in the life God's given you. Seek the things that are above. Dive into his word. Pursue obedience, and you will see more and more. Not that you're good enough now to be saved, but that Christ has saved you. And he is doing a fine, fine work in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and glorify your name. Lord, you're wonderful. You've got something for us in every part of your word. And we just pray that you'd make us not the kind of people who want to be the potter and you the clay, but people who have fresh joy and eyes to see, people who've got holiness in our hearts, people who are learning to obey and not murmur. Lord, help us to just grow up into all you've created us to be in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.